Good to be with you. Steve spoke quite a bit about love in his thoughts before the Lord's Supper, and I'm grateful for that emphasis because that's what we're going to talk about during our sermon time this morning, is the idea of love. We'll even go to John 3:16 briefly, not primarily, but in a moment, and talk about that passage as well. Thanks for being here this morning. Your presence encourages all of us, others who are here to worship God. It's a beautiful part of God's design for us to encourage each other by worshiping, and especially by remembering Jesus. That keeps us grounded and focused, and that's always important. So grateful for that opportunity this morning. The word love, which I just spoke about, which Steve talked about as well, it seems to be one of the few things that everyone still believes is positive. Say that justice should be carried out, and not everyone would agree with that statement, or at least they will immediately want to qualify, well, what do you mean by justice should be carried out? Or you say that everyone should have faith. Everybody should have faith. And many will be quick to tell you, not everyone believes in God anymore. And you shouldn't try to make them have faith or force them to believe. You get the point. There's a lot of basic words that at one time may have been considered more fundamental that people just wouldn't agree on as much anymore. But if you say that we should all love each other more, or that what the world needs now is love, as a popular song would say, or that even if everyone just showed love, the world would be a better place. If you say those kind of things, in my limited experience, you will find general agreement. Most people kind of agree on that, that, okay, more love would make the world a better place. Even when you're discussing this between two people with vastly different worldviews, generally they can agree love is a good thing. However, if one of those people with those different worldviews was to press that point and try to go further, and the two were to try to arrive at a consensus of what love really is, one of two things would probably happen. One, those involved in the discussion would arrive at a consensus, but that consensus wouldn't be accurate, biblically speaking. That is, they would come to an agreement about, yeah, this is love, but it wouldn't be what the Bible says. Or two, they would be unable to reach a consensus at all. That would be my guess anyway. It's ironic, really. Our culture is bent on telling us love should reign supreme. We should all just love each other more. They're bent on telling us love is love, whatever that means. That our biggest problem is that we are unloving. And yet, divorce rates are higher than ever. We seem to be more divided than we've ever been. And so if we can all agree that people just need to love more and love more fully, and many of the problems in our world would go away, then I guess my question for us is, why isn't it working? If we can all agree on that, that would make everything better. Why isn't it working? I would suggest the answer to that question is that we can't agree on what love really is. Perhaps that's our real problem as a culture in general. We can't even manage to agree on a definition for a word so foundational and basic as love. So of course we don't have peace. Of course we don't have unity. And of course, as a disciple of Jesus, I would argue that we will never really agree on that definition unless we look to a higher standard, namely God himself. A skeptic might reply that, no, agreement would be possible. You don't need a higher standard if we all just could decide, okay, we're all going to think the same way, we're all going to let go of our biases, and we're all going to just find some way to agree. Okay, maybe that's technically possible, but the problem with that is that it simply doesn't work in practice. Who is supposed to let go of their biases? The people that the skeptic doesn't agree with, or the people that we don't agree with, who's going to let go of their biases? Much less, will they actually let go of them? Will everyone let go of their biases? I haven't seen that work in practice. So while we're probably not going to be able to persuade the entire world or even the entire country to adopt the biblical definition of love, perhaps it would be good if at least those of us who are disciples of Jesus and who do respect the Bible would become a little more clear on what love really is in the eyes of God. If we do that, we may not be able to fully rectify the national divorce rate, but we can certainly do a better job of preserving our marriages and helping them thrive. We may not be able to unify the entire country, but if we learn what biblical love really is, we can certainly learn to be more unified in the body of Christ by more closely conforming to the pattern that God has laid down. So for this morning, our aim will be just for us to better understand God's definition of love ourselves so that we can strengthen our relationships and more closely conform to Christ. But at the same time, I'll say this. It's certainly not going to hurt our culture to see more examples of biblical and godly love played out in the lives around them. Perhaps God can indeed work through us to help others see and realize that His way is best, especially when it comes to love. So as we begin to think about these ideas this morning, I invite you to join me in this text in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, to be specific. John's first letter has a lot to say about love. Hopefully you at least vaguely remember that we studied this book earlier this year, which is crazy that that was this year. A lot has happened. But if you do, maybe you remember that one of the things found quite a bit in that book is repetition. There's a lot of repeating going on in John's letters. And one of the most repeated words in the book is the word love. It occurs 46 times in the ESV, the New American Standard, and the New King James. So there you go. Keith and I don't even have to arm wrestle to try to decide on which translation we're going to listen to this morning. It's the same across the board. But the bottom line is, this epistle says a great deal about love. It says a lot about God. That's repeated as well. And it says a lot about brothers and sisters in Christ. And it also says a lot about the relationship between all those things, love, God, and the brothers. So it's the logical choice, to me at least, for a book to consult when it comes to this question of how would God define the word love? So as we get started trying to answer this question, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I kind of want to work backward this morning through what we just read as we think about the definition of love. So the first thing I would point out to you in this text is found at the end of that reading in verses 17 and 18. John makes the point there that someone cannot say they have God's love, which is what we're trying to define, when they close their heart to their brother whom they see is in need. And so he then calls Christians and he says, hey, don't love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's his point that, yeah, you can love in word or talk, but it's kind of preferable to love in deed and in truth. I don't think that's his point. I would actually argue that he's saying that to love only in word and talk is not really to love at all. It's love. It's love in quotes, not true godly love. And that's why he says not to even love that way. Let us not love that way. Instead, let us love this way. And there's a greater principle behind John's admonition here that I want us to see, which is that love is a matter of the will, not of the feelings. That's a huge point that I missed for a very long time. And so I want us to dive deeply into it and think through why this is important. This idea that love is a matter of the will is something that is biblical, but it's also something that C.S. Lewis points out in his well-known work, Mere Christianity. In chapter 9, where he primarily deals with love in that chapter, he reminds his readers that in the classical Christian way of thinking, there are seven virtues. Four are cardinal virtues, or moral virtues, and three are theological virtues. The four cardinal virtues, which are Al's favorite virtues, are wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. And the three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. And these are often abbreviated for handy reference with an acronym, CHUFF Widgicut. I'm serious, it's an actual acronym. So, and believe it or not, it worked for me. So maybe it does work for you, but CHUFF Widgicut, charity, hope, faith, wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. But lest I stray too far from our primary subject matter at hand, you may notice love's not even on this list. Where is love in this case? But Lewis is quick to point out that charity means love in the Christian sense. He also notes, however, that the English word charity did not used to mean what it means now. It now means what people used to mean when they talked about alms. That's kind of a word we don't really use at all anymore, but alms, which means giving to the poor, has kind of ceased from use. But the word charity used to mean more than that. Now it just means that, but it used to have a much wider meaning. And Lewis points out that the word love, in the biblical sense of the word love, is much closer to the original meaning of the word charity. But nevertheless, having made that point, Lewis goes on to say this. He says, "But love, in the Christian sense, does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of the feelings, but of the will, that state of the will which we naturally have about ourselves and must learn to have about other people." What he's expressing here, and what he really does a masterful job of expressing, I think, is the truth that John is implying in 1 John chapter 3. It is that love is not something felt as much as it is something done. It is not a matter of emotion so much as it is a matter of action. So many marriages disintegrate because the feeling is gone. The spark isn't there anymore. The passion has gone away. That super attractive person you married got older, and they don't look like they did back then. That fun person you met who was so adventurous and always was up for anything grew up and got boring. Now they just want to sit around at home. That person who is so sweet when you were dating doesn't make you feel the same way anymore through the mundaneness of everyday life. So you see how those things kind of can trail off as we get older. And we shouldn't be shocked by this. If people about to be married thought back even just a little ways in their life, they would realize that feelings and emotions always come and go. Even their affection for that person who they're about to marry, who they feel so strongly about now, came kind of over a short period of time in the grand scheme of their life, typically. Usually that comes about, and it hasn't always been there in their life. And that's because feelings and emotions change. Now, a clarification that I think is helpful here is that this is not to say that feelings or emotions have no place. They do have a place. They absolutely have a place. And God himself is described as having emotions, like righteous anger at Israel's sin when they reject him or delve into idolatry. God also had the feeling of being pleased when he observed his son's obedience at his baptism. He declared that. But at the same time, while feelings have a place, it's critical for us to recognize that while they have a place, it's also true that, biblically speaking, love is not equivalent to feelings and emotions. So they're two different things, and unfortunately, we kind of tend to equate them, and that's just not the way the Bible talks about them. At the beginning of this text, in 1 John chapter 3, John gives us an example. Did you notice that earlier in like verse 12 is where he starts that? And this example demonstrates how love is a matter of the will, not the feelings. It's the negative example of Cain. In verse 12, he calls on Cain as someone whom Christians should not be like. Okay, I think we didn't really need him to say, don't be like Cain. We got that. Don't murder. That's probably pretty basic, right? But Cain's the example he cites, and he says, don't be like him. He didn't love his brother. Okay, that's pretty clear. Instead, he murdered him. And so Cain is obviously a pretty extreme example, but his story definitely makes the point, which is undoubtedly why the Spirit, through John, included that reference to Cain here. But I want you to notice why he brings up Cain. Notice why Cain is said to be unloving. It is because of what he did. His feelings, on the other hand, are actually never mentioned in this particular text. Now, Cain had feelings. He was definitely filled with emotion toward his brother, according to what we read back in Genesis 4 when this first took place. He had anger in his heart. But God himself comes to Cain back in Genesis 4 after he feels this anger, and God warns him, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting on you. Its desire is to rule over you, but you need to rule over it. And so God gives him this warning. And what that tells us is that feeling anger was not Cain's sin. God wasn't saying, you just sinned and you messed it all up. You felt anger in your heart. Thumbs down. He's saying, hey, okay, you've got this emotion. You're feeling this way. Now, what you do with it is going to mean everything. It's going to mean the difference between life and death. God criticized Cain for what he did with his feeling. And the same is true of us. We may have feelings of disdain or dislike for someone who is in need. And we may have feelings of empathy and fondness for a different person who is in need. And while positive feelings about someone may help us in loving them, they may make it more, maybe easier for us to love them, those feelings, though, in and of themselves, don't constitute love. Nor do negative feelings constitute sin. Our tastes are not sinful or virtuous in and of themselves, but what we choose to do about them is absolutely a matter of morality. And scripturally speaking, choosing to do what is right in God's eyes toward that person, that is true love. It is still love whether we do good for them by resisting our feelings of dislike for them, which we know we should not have, or by following our feelings of fondness for them. We are judged by our actions, not the feelings that may come and go through our heart. And while this could seem a bit disappointing to those who would like to think, oh, but love is so mushy-gushy, and love is so sweet, and it's all about the tenderness and that kind of thing, maybe we'd like to imagine that it involves a little more feeling than that, but I would argue it's kind of better this way, because this is God's way. And I think we begin to understand that very quickly when we think about God's love toward us. Seriously, I thank God that his love for us is not limited to the times when he has reason to feel good about us. Because if that were the case, let's be honest, God wouldn't love us a lot of the time. We are often not what we should be. And if God only loved us when he had reason to feel good about us, John 3:16 would not have been written. God wouldn't have loved the world in that condition if it depended on his feeling fondly about their current state at the time when he sent Jesus. The world was a terrible place then. It was in utter rebellion against God. Even God's chosen people, Israel, were not where they should have been. But thankfully, that's not what God's love is like. God's love is a state of his will, not his feelings. And that is why that verse says what it says. In fact, you can kind of see that more biblical definition of love pretty clearly in John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think for a long time I read that like, God loved the world so much that he gave his son. But it doesn't say much. It says, God so loved the world. The reason for that is, that's not what the language means. It doesn't mean that he loved the world so much. He did love the world so much, but that's not what the point is being made here. Rather, the language there means God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. This is how God loved the world. In other words, he acted in our best interest, despite having little reason to feel good about us or what we had done. And that brings us to the second thing that I would point out to you back in 1 John. And that is that love is seeking someone's good. To love someone is to seek their good. In verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, John points to Jesus as the perfect example of love. But he points to him as the example of love in that what? In that he laid down his life for us. And again, making it clear, love is not a state of feeling, but love is a state of the will, of determination that culminates in action. Love is not a feeling that is demonstrated by actions. Love is a state of the will that inherently leads to acting for the good of another. It's not like love is this thing that we have that's just overflowing in our heart with emotion, and then we try to prove our love, that we have that feeling, by doing good things here and there that kind of show that. No. Without acting for the good of another person, we can't say that we truly love them, only that we wish we loved them, or we'd like to love them. So John gives this example of Jesus here in the text. But he says Jesus is more than an example of love. He is the example. And even more than that, not only is Jesus the example, but his example is the definition. It's the best definition we can possibly get of what it means to love. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That is love. In laying down his life for us, Jesus loved us perfectly. What did he do? He did what we needed most desperately, what was 100% in our best interest, our eternal best interest, even when it was not in his own best interest, at least from a physical standpoint. So in keeping with the rest of the letter, wherein John has been urging his disciples, saying, love your brother, make sure you love your brother. He said that multiple times, and he's encouraged them to model the love of Jesus. He then takes, in this passage, this example, this definition of love, Jesus laying down his life for us, and he applies it to Christians. He says that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But I would challenge us to think about what that means. I think, for me at least, a lot of times I read that and I think, okay, so if it came to it and someone was about to kill my brother in Christ, I should lay down my life in front of them and take the bullet, right? That's what he's talking about. Well, I think that's an application of that for sure. That's certainly part of it. I think it's pretty clear that if we get into that situation, that's probably what we should do, right? But that's not all that I think is being communicated here. That isn't the only way Jesus laid down his life for us, is it? Dying on the cross. He certainly did lay down his life in that sense. That's the clearest way. But it's not the only way he did that. I would suggest to you, Jesus laid down his life for us by coming to earth in the first place. He laid down his life for us by teaching what he taught, even when it led to his rejection and his being hated by the very Jews he came to redeem. He laid down his life for us by being baptized by John, even though John said, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. Why did Jesus do all this? Why did he lay down his life in these ways? Was it because he felt really warm and fuzzy about humanity? You all have been so good to me. What can I do to be nice to you as well? No, he didn't get the greatest reception on this earth. I don't know what all Jesus' feelings were. We're generally not told. We're told a few times. But I know what mine probably would have been, which probably Jesus was a little nobler than maybe some of my feelings would have been. But I also know that the Hebrews writer tells us Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. So I'll just leave that there. But the question does remain, why did Jesus do all these things? Why did he lay down his life in all these ways, including going to the cross? Perhaps one answer is that he was totally dedicated to the Father's will, which is what he expresses as his reasoning for going to the cross when he prays in the garden. He says, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass, but your will be done. Your will, not my will. But even then, if that's why he did it, because it was the Father's will, then what was the Father's will? Or using our terminology from earlier this morning, what was the state of the Father's will? Well, the Father willed our eternal good. That's why he sent Jesus, because he loved the world. He was willing our good. The Father wished our good, and so he acted accordingly. And so for Jesus to be united with the Father's will was for him to love us by laying down his life for us in all those ways and more. And here's why that matters. Here's why that matters. We may not be called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters by actually dying. Odds are we probably won't be like Jesus was. Now, if we are called to literally die for a brother, John's literal message absolutely applies. But if we never find ourselves in a situation where we need to actually die for a brother or sister, how are we supposed to apply this? Or are we supposed to say, I'm off the hook, I don't have to do that. Thank goodness, that was going to be tough. I think we are supposed to apply it. And I think John gives one example of a potential answer to that exact question in the very next verse, in verse 17 there. Notice what he says, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see the linking terms there from verse 16 to verse 17? There's brother, and there's also love. In verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And John's point is, this is also love. This is love too. This is also laying down your life for the brothers. Having been financially blessed, having the ability to help, and then choosing to lay down your livelihood for the sake of brothers and sisters in need. Maybe literally dying for a brother or sister doesn't apply to us in our lives, but if this doesn't apply to us, I don't know what does. The vast majority of us have ability to help, and we know that there are brothers and sisters in need, and we become aware of them from time to time. And so many of you do a wonderful job of being generous, and I'm encouraged by that. You challenge me by that example to do a better job of that. But it is a huge way that John specifically points out that we need to be ready to love others. That challenged me to think about that that is a big way we demonstrate that we have God's love in us, that we truly will others good. I hope it challenges you too to think about that. But at the same time, I don't think that's the only way that you can love your brother. Any action you take that flows from the state of the will which always seeks their good is loving your brother. Maybe that's giving them your time and helping them with something. Maybe that's giving them an opportunity to get to know you better and sharing some really personal things that you'd rather not share, but you do it anyway because you know that's what they need to hear right now. That's going to help them spiritually. Maybe your brother or sister is involved in a musical theater production, and that is not your thing. You hate musical theater, and yet you go to support them anyway. I'm not in musical theater, by the way. I am in barbershop, but you know, it's neither here nor there. But you go to support them anyway because you know that's going to encourage them and that they're going to feel strengthened in their bond with you in Christ. Or maybe the opposite is true. Maybe your brother or sister in Christ plays football or whatever, and you're like, I hate football. I don't care one bit about it, but you go because you love them. That is loving them. I can keep going with more specifics, but I would encourage you to make that list yourself. No, really, when I say make that list, I mean go home and write it out. Write out some ways you see brothers and sisters that you know that you can better love them. Make it personal. Ask yourself, how can I lay down my life for the brothers and sisters that I know? I'm going to spend some time thinking about that question. I challenge you to do the same thing. And so if you write those answers down, here's my challenge to you. Pick one out. Just one. Just pick one out to do this week. Make that list and pick one. And as we do that, may we all consider Jesus the greatest example of true godly love and walk in his steps this week as we do that and throughout our lives. I want to close with a story, something that I observed several years ago. This was at another congregation that I'd been at, which there are fairly few of those, so I guess if you really wanted to figure out where this was, you could. But in any case, we were at the church building, several of us guys who worked on the audiovisual things at the church building, trying to figure out something that I don't know if had gone wrong during the service or we were trying to make things smoother, whatever it was. We were working on that. And one guy in particular, I noticed his wife was waiting for him in the lobby. And he's the kind of guy that spent a lot of time on this sort of stuff. Was up at all hours of the night at the church building, spent a lot of time after services. He'd be there an hour or 2 hours after the amen was said, and they're waiting on lunch, the rest of his family out there, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, we're all still in there working on whatever this issue was. And I noticed his wife out there, and another of the guys who was working with us looked at her and noticed that I noticed her as well, and he said, "That woman loves her husband." And I thought, really? That's your conclusion from this? I'd never thought of it that way. They were not a very lovey-dovey couple. She was kind of a pretty taciturn kind of person, not super expressive. And so I really never thought of them as a very in love kind of couple. But here this wife is, yeah, she's absolutely showing Christ's love to her husband. I think back on that, I think that was love more than I even gave it credit for at the time. Because when that other guy first said she loves her husband, I thought, she frowns all the time. What do you mean? But he was exactly right. Lewis said this, and here's what I'll actually leave you with. He said, "Some people are cold by temperament. That may be a misfortune for them, but it is no more a sin than having bad digestion is a sin. And it does not cut them out of the chance or excuse them from the duty of learning charity. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." And here's what really struck me about this. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. Let's stand and sing.